Good morning. If it sounds louder, it's because we have our sound system up and running, and we're trying to balance it and get the volume correct. And I'm trying to get used to it and make sure that I don't overpower it. And so if I see people going like this, I'll understand that I need to back off or turn it off or one of the two. But this morning we're in John chapter 3. So turn to John chapter 3. We're actually going to begin looking at this man in the dark, Nicodemus, and a discussion of the new birth, of being born again. And the account runs from verse 1 all the way through verse 21. Now this morning we're not intending to look at all of that extreme detail, but we are going to look at it in its entirety this morning, and then we'll probably backtrack and do some more of it next week as well. But as we begin looking at this, we're looking at a very important segment of John's gospel. You might remember John's gospel was written in order to bring people to saving faith so that they can have eternal life. And he's picking and choosing the events that he records. He is not giving us the entirety of Jesus' life. He said at the very end of his writing that if he did, if someone tried to write down everything that Jesus did, he supposed that the world could not contain enough books. So that's kind of, you know, a description that tells us, you know, there's a lot of things that we don't have recorded for us. A lot of things that maybe we would want to know about simply out of curiosity. I mean, who wouldn't want to know what a typical meal was that Mary served? Who wouldn't want to know, you know, whether he had curly hair or straight hair? We don't even know what he looked like specifically, do we? I mean, we have all the pictures that all the artists have drawn over the ages, but, you know, it depends on where the artist was from as to how they drew him, and it depends on what they wanted to emphasize. And so even the drawings and way of talking about things simply don't give us any clue as to what he looked like. Those are things we might want to know, but they're not things that we absolutely have to know. And so John has picked those things which we should know and which we must know in order to have the right kind of faith that brings us to eternal life. Now, John chapter 3 picks up right after the event that we saw recorded for us in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus has cleansed the temple. That is his opening statement as to who he is. He is fulfilling a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 about the messenger of the covenant appearing in the temple and doing all of that. That's something we need to keep in mind, because when we start off looking at Nicodemus and his appearance and his conversation with Jesus, he comes to Jesus because of the signs that he has seen Jesus doing. This is the second time that signs is mentioned. If you look at verse 23 in chapter 2, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now many commentators will say that the signs, since it is plural, refers to more than simply what is recorded here, and that's a very strong possibility. Signs probably may include things like healings and casting out of demons and those type of things that we see him doing so many times later on in the gospel record. But specifically, the sign that has been given is just one sign, and that is his coming into the temple with such authority that he chases everybody out and cleanses the temple. And that's the sign of authority that Nicodemus, I believe, notices. And it causes him, as a student of God's Word, as someone who is a member, we will find out, of the Sanhedrin, a ruler among the Jewish people, among the Jews, someone who's familiar with God's Word, he recognizes that what Jesus did in that temple was the sign that he is the Messiah. And based upon that, he comes to Jesus. Now, as I was reading this passage last week and striving to figure out how I wanted to approach this particular text, I was tempted to dwell on the life and character of this man, Nicodemus. But I'm going to limit myself to just a short summary of his role here so that we can focus on the main portion of main focus of this issue here, and that is the issue of being born again. But Nicodemus is a man who comes to Jesus in the dark, and he is in the dark in more ways than one at the time that John describes here. And he's a very interesting fellow. He's described in verse 1 as being a man of the Pharisees. He is a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. In verse 10, he's referred to as a teacher of Israel. And so thus he is a very religious man. He's well trained in the Old Testament, in both in what it says and its traditions as it's been applied. And he is most likely very wealthy. He's certainly educated. He's powerful. He's well respected by his people. Those are all words that we can probably very easily apply to Nicodemus. And in fact, is the next time Nicodemus appears in the pages of Scripture is in John chapter 7, verse 51, where he shows some very cautious public sympathy for Jesus when the Sanhedrin met and began to denounce him as a false prophet. And the final time that we will see Nicodemus will be in the pages, the last pages of the gospel narrative, when he buys 100 pounds of embalming spices and assists Joseph of Arimathea in taking the lifeless body of Jesus off of the cross, and then anointing Jesus and preparing Jesus for a very hurried burial and placing him in the tomb. Other than those three times, Nicodemus is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And we will not know much about him other than these three statements about what he says and what he does. Christian tradition has it that Nicodemus was ultimately baptized by Peter and suffered persecution from the Sanhedrin. He lost his position with the Sanhedrin. He was literally banished from Jerusalem and went and lived in the area of Turkey somewhere. But that's tradition. We don't know if that's true or not. Yet for all of his religious and social accomplishment, he is a man very much in the dark when it came to understanding Jesus and understanding his message. And after witnessing this entry into Jerusalem and this cleansing of the temple in this dramatic way, demonstrating a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, Malachi 3, verse 1, Nicodemus knew one thing and one thing only for sure. He knew that Jesus must have come from God. But he couldn't quite put it all together as to what that meant. And unwilling at this point, it seems, to risk his position on something that he didn't quite understand, which is not necessarily a bad approach when you're investigating possible truth, but also being very curious about Jesus, he chose to approach Jesus after dark. And with darkness in his approach, darkness in his understanding, he hoped Jesus would kind of help him sort it all out without putting his position on the council in jeopardy. So let's begin looking at the text in John chapter 3. There was a man, beginning with verse 1, of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now notice verse 3. The text says, "Jesus answered and said to him." Now you'll note in verse 2, when Nicodemus talks to Jesus and begins the conversation, there is no question recorded. And yet, Jesus, we've already been told in chapter 2 and verse 25, that Jesus knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so as John writes this under direction of the Holy Spirit, he puts this phrase in there, Jesus answered, because he understands he wants us to understand that Jesus knew that there was a question that Nicodemus wanted to ask, and Nicodemus doesn't even get to spit it out of his mouth before Jesus begins answering it. And he answers it because he knew the religious problem Nicodemus was having. Now let's take a look at what we have here. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that there are several things here that are of importance. The first thing we're going to see that is of extreme importance is that Jesus is going to talk about the necessity of a new birth, of being born again. In fact, it's three times in the conversation, as he spoke to Nicodemus in this passage, Jesus drove home one particular point. Now, it depends on what translation you're reading out of. If you're reading out of something like the New American Standard, it'll have the phrase, truly, truly. If you're reading out of the New King James, it'll have the phrase, most assuredly. But every time you see the words, most assuredly or truly, truly, in the Aramaic language, and Greek language, both, the words are amen, amen. And they're words that are used in the time frame of Jesus, used by Jewish rabbis to declare something that is of absolute importance. It means, I'm certainly am telling you something important. Or I'm truly, truly, or most assuredly. You need to be assured of this. This is an absolute statement. It was a formalistic way of stressing something in a teaching atmosphere that the teacher wanted you to absolutely know. I went to school, when I was going to school, I had one teacher who always, if you paid attention, always gave you what was going to be on the test, because he would say, as he's teaching, and he'd get to a certain point, now this might be on the test. Now, if that's not a clue, you're too dumb to pass the test. But he would always say, this might be on the test. And you knew if you wrote this down, you were going to get at least that question right, because he just told you, this is important. This might be on the test. There was no might about it. It was going to be on the test, right? When Jesus says, amen, amen, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, he is telling us, this is going to be on the test, the final test for eternal life. Now here's what he says three times. We're going to look at verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Okay? Notice what he says, verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. Now notice what he says. Do you see any wiggle room in any of these statements? Now, if you were to do a Google search, and I did a Google search for the phrase born again, you're going to come up with a whole lot of different possible meanings from different groups. All the way from a understanding of it being a political statement of belief to being a simply a way of describing, you know, a general feeling about Christianity and Christ to just all kinds of things. It runs the gamut. I mean, you really, if you're going to look at it on the internet, you're going to look at it and you're going to have to and try to figure out what it means by looking at what people have written, you're going to be in a world of hurt. There's just way too much out there, and a lot of it's really weird. Okay? So what we have to do is we have to take what Jesus says and understand it from the text, what he's saying. And I think what he says in verse 3 and verse 5 specifically, most assuredly I say to you, uses that phrase in both those passages, that born again is going to be equal to born of water and the Spirit. We're going to be able to see that that's the way Jesus wants us to understand it. Because you and I have to understand what is here. Because Jesus doesn't leave us any wiggle room. He says, if you are going to see the kingdom of God, if you are going to enter the kingdom of God, this has to take place. And yet, in the religious world, among those who claim to follow Jesus, among those who desire to follow Jesus, there's a lot of really strange things with regard to this thought. In fact, if you want to make someone really mad at you, just tell one of those religious folks who attends a church somewhere where they don't teach the Bible or they don't teach it accurately, and especially if this person has not experienced what we are going to talk about later on in the course of this lesson, how they are not really a Christian because they have not been born again scripturally, and you'll offend them real deeply. Now, it's not my intent to offend anybody. It should never be our intent to offend someone deliberately, but yet that is essentially what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. Nicodemus shows up and he says to him, I want you to understand something, man. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He's basically telling that straight to Nicodemus' face. Here's a man who thinks he's right with God. And he's not. And Jesus is telling him that. And you might notice Jesus isn't being very diplomatic about it either. These were the first words out of his mouth, and he stated the same truth in three different ways to this man who counted himself among the most religious people of his entire nation. Jesus told him he had to be born again, yet Nicodemus is in the dark. He didn't have a clue what Jesus meant. And the difference between this story and that of many today is that Nicodemus did not go away mad. He stayed to consider what this might mean, which is a very wise move to make. And so if being born again is a necessity, as Jesus says here, it would be wise for us to also strive to understand exactly what Jesus means and not get mad and stomp out. You know? So, here's what Nicodemus' reaction is. Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus hasn't even had a chance to formulate. And in verse 4, Nicodemus says to Jesus, wait a minute. No, the wait a minute is not in there. That's mine, okay? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Sanhedrin council member Nicodemus is fully focused on physical birth. Now, there's a reason for that, okay? It's not that he's being dense. It's because he's being Jewish, all right? He has been taught from day one that the Jews are God's special people. That if you're born into the Jewish community, you're born an Israelite, you are among those who are saved. Now, you can lose that if you don't live correctly, but Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin, being a Pharisee, has done everything he can to the best of his ability to live as correctly as possible, and he knows being born into the nation of Israel, being a Jew by birth, that should be enough. I am a child of Abraham. I am an Israelite. I am among those who are saved. So he's being Jewish. He's being absolutely Jewish. Now, that same thought, you'll turn with me, turn over to the book of Galatians, is picked up by Paul as he's talking to us about being a child of God, being of Abraham's seed. But notice what he says. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 26, 27, 28, and 29. Okay? The last verses of chapter 3. Paul is teaching Christians about their identity as Christians. And he says, for you are all, he's writing to Christians, he's not writing to non-Christians, but he's writing to Christians. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See what that says? See, Paul will say, yeah, Nicodemus, you're partly right. You have to be of Abraham's seed in order to be heirs according to the promise, but it's no longer a physical birth that makes you one of those people. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what Nicodemus can't get by. According to the way he and his associates thought, you became one of God's chosen people, a Jew, by physical birth. You are born physically into the lineage of Abraham, and it isn't hard to see why Nicodemus is misunderstanding Jesus' words. He was thinking physical birth, yet surely he's also realizing that can't be what this man means. Because you can't return to your mother's womb and be born again. That can't happen. Further, Jesus is suggesting that his first birth, the one every Jew counted on to be right with God, somehow is inadequate. And surely that can't be. It went against everything that he had been taught and everything he had taught others. And so Jesus wastes no time correcting this good man's misunderstanding. And in verses 5 through 8, Jesus continues his explanation of the new birth. Let's look at what is here more closely. First, the terms of the new birth are in verse 5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says being born again means. If one has been born of water and the Spirit, he has been born again. They are one and the same. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a few moments. Secondly, we see in Jesus' words the realm of the new birth. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to think beyond the realm of physical reality. Physical birth, he says, produces fleshly life. Spiritual birth produces spiritual life. The two are not the same. Even if it were possible to return to the womb and be born again physically, it would still only produce a fleshly, physical existence. That which is born of flesh is flesh. While both fleshly life and spiritual life begin by birth, they are not the same. And thus they are each entered into by separate births. And the realm of this new birth then is spiritual. It's not physical. Now those today who cite their birth into a Christian home or their citizenship in a Christian nation as evidence that they are Christians, they are missing the point as surely as Nicodemus missed it. One cannot be born a Christian in the physical sense because that takes a new birth. In fact, is the emphasis of the New Testament is that it takes a conscious decision to experience this birth. That's why we don't, in the churches of Christ, baptize infants. We don't do that because infants don't have the ability to make a decision for Christ. Further, while these things might appear incomprehensible to Nicodemus at first, Jesus points out that he had accepted other things that he could not fully see or understand. Look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you don't actually see the wind, Nicodemus. You know that. And yet you don't question its existence because you see the result. When there is a sound of a breeze, you know that that's a result of wind. When the leaves and the clouds move, when you look outside, you know that the wind is blowing. So it is with a new birth. We may not understand it as easily as we do the physical birth, but that doesn't mean it is not real. There is evidence to be seen of the results. By the way, when one claims to be born again, yet there's no evidence of a changed life after a time, one really should begin to wonder whether they have really been reborn or not. So what about Jesus' words, born of water and the Spirit? What did he mean? More specifically, what water did Jesus intend? Many commentators from many persuasions believe that this is a reference to Christian baptism. In fact, there is evidence that the first commentator to consider otherwise was John Calvin during the Reformation. John Calvin, according to a book written by William Wall, History of Infant Baptism, says this about John Calvin. There is not any one Christian writer of any antiquity in any language but what understands it of baptism. I believe that Calvin was the first that ever denied this place to mean baptism. He gave it another interpretation, which he confesses to be new. Now, I mention that because today, many people deny this to be talking about baptism, but I believe that what Jesus meant here by water was the water of Christian baptism. But let's consider it a bit more. Jesus does not clarify his meaning of water in the context of the 21 verses we're studying. He doesn't say, this is what I mean by water and the Spirit. We're left to resolve that issue by looking elsewhere. And consequently, some that do not believe water here refers to baptism have suggested that Jesus was referring to the water of physical birth, the literal amniotic fluid that surrounds the unborn child. And thus the phrase water and the Spirit is explained by saying that one must have two births. One must be physically born of the water, one must have then a spiritual birth born of the Spirit. And while it's true there must be two births, referring to the physical birth by using the term water is never, ever done anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any evidence anywhere of such usage. And it also seems a bit redundant that Jesus would need to explain physical birth to Nicodemus here, though he's in the dark about the new birth. The councilman surely must have understood the process of physical birth. Religiously, he certainly understood the need to be born physically into the family of Abraham. But remember this in the context of Malachi 3. Remember, Malachi 3, verse 1. Let's go back to that. Let's look at that. We looked at it in detail last week. Malachi 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. Now that phrase right there talks about the ministry and work of the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, who's referred to in the very next second line. But that person is John the Baptizer. The one who's been baptizing with water. And then we finish the rest of the verse. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, and so forth and so forth, as we looked at last week. So if he's coming, and the main reason he's coming is because of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, and Nicodemus knows that, then one of the things Nicodemus also knows is that John the Baptizer, the one who's been baptizing with water, is part of the message of the Messiah. I think it's very reasonable to conclude that both the water and the Spirit refer to the new birth. There is evidence of the two used that way elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul speaks of the new birth, which he calls the birth of regeneration. And thus, there we read, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And in that verse, he brings together washing, which is done with water, and Spirit renewing by the Holy Spirit under the context of a new life, which is he refers to as regeneration. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We see the same thing with regard to salvation. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, announces to those who have been cut to their heart, what do we need to do to get right with God? That's one thing I'm going to have to watch. What do I need to do to get right with God? He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A repentant person is baptized in water, receives and comes out of the water, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, water and spirit. Fact is, if you were to chart these out, put passage here, put water, put spirit, put result. You do it this way. John chapter 3, verse 5, born of water and the spirit equals born again. Titus 3, 5, washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit equals saved. Acts 2, 38, baptized, gift of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness. Now what biblical parallels do we have to connect water with amniotic fluid? We don't. There are none. But what parallels do we have that connect water to baptism? I've shown you at least two. And having said those things, let me also say that if John 3:5 were the only passage in the New Testament that speaks of the necessity of baptism for the new birth, for entrance into the kingdom, and for salvation, we could not be as dogmatic as we are. But there is ample evidence in the words of Christ and in the words of His apostles elsewhere in the New Testament to show that baptism is an absolutely essential step in salvation. Not the only step, but an essential step. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 3 and Galatians 3, 27 tell us how we are baptized into Christ. Acts 22, 16, be baptized and wash away your sins is what Ananias says to Paul. Romans 6, 4 says we are buried with Him through baptism that we might be raised with Him and walk in newness of life. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 tells us that just as Noah and his family were saved by the water of the flood, so correspondingly baptism now saves you. Clearly, baptism is involved in salvation and being born again and getting into the kingdom. And of course, I'm not referring to the doctrine that says baptism alone saves us, or that there is something magical in the actual water. There's not. Baptism of an unrepentant person, someone who is an unbeliever, would be absolutely meaningless. And yet, that's happened in the past. Charlemagne, said that he decided he wanted his country to, his nation, his empire to be Christian. So he sent his soldiers who at sword point herded whole villages to the nearest large body of water and had priests baptize them one by one in whether they wanted to or not. Why? Because he wanted a Christian nation. Were those people who were forced at sword point to walk into the water and be dunked and then lifted out, were they people who became Christians? Not from that act. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the power in baptism is the resurrection of Christ. And yet the water is necessary. What about those who are not baptized? Does that mean that they are lost? The Bible never says directly that someone who isn't baptized won't go to heaven unless, of course, the water here in John 3, 5 means baptism. In that case, listen to the words of Jesus again. Look at verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do you see why this passage has become such a controversial passage in the religious world? If the water is Christian baptism, then this text is telling us that it is essential to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, as I've already pointed out, there are many religiously who will reject it because it does not agree with the position of their particular denomination. Others do something that I find very strange. They take the reading absent, they take the resulting absence of a negative statement as a green light to ignore this. But by that I mean an absence of a negative argument is this. Since Jesus doesn't say you can't go into heaven because you haven't been baptized, then, I mean, he doesn't specifically say that. That must mean that we can imply that we can do it. That's not right either. It's not right, that right either. Let's look again at Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. The absence of a negative argument suggests that Jesus says that those who disbelieve would be condemned, but he didn't say that those who aren't baptized would be condemned. But doesn't it make sense? I mean, does that sound a little strange reasoning? Doesn't the wise reasoning say, now wait a minute, if I don't believe, why am I going to be baptized? But if I believe, I'm going to. But if I don't believe, why should I not? You know, it's like suppose I came to you on the 99th floor of the World Trade Center on September 11th, 1 hour before the terrorist attacks, and said, if you believe what I say and get out of the tower now, your life will be saved. Would you stay or would you get out? Well, it would depend on whether or not you believe me. If you believe me, you would probably go. If you didn't believe me, you would stay, and the result would be you would lose your life. But maybe there's another possibility that they say. Well, I believe him, but I'm staying anyway because he didn't say that if I didn't get out now, I wouldn't save my life. Well, that argument doesn't wash, does it? An argument like that will leave you dead. Yet that's the argument that is always presented. All right. Now, we're going to stop right here. It's not the end of the conversation. We're going to continue on. And because Jesus, beginning in verse 9, goes and he tells us about the foundation of the new birth. And he talks about it in terms of an event, a historical event, that is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And so, if you want to prepare for next Sunday to really understand what we're going to read next, as he talks about this being born again, read Numbers, chapter 21, verses 1 through about 10 or so. I don't remember how far down it goes. I can picture it, but I can't see the numbers in my head. And we're going to get into this next section. We're going to get to a very familiar verse, John 3:16, which a lot of people can quote by memory. But John 3:16 cannot be taken up, away from the section that is specifically in verses 14 and 15, which was our text for this morning, our Bible reading, because I wanted us to begin having that planted in the back of our mind as we looked at the rest of it. All right? So we'll continue this next week. But here's the point that we need to wrestle with this morning. Have you been born again biblically? If you have not been born again biblically, been baptized into the death of Jesus, buried with him in baptism, raised up through the power of his resurrection to walk in newness of life, then you have not experienced being born of the water and the Spirit. And we want to encourage you this morning to rectify that, to change that, while together we stand and sing.